Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, August 14th, 2011.
You can be opening your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians 15. The essential doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we're going to consider this morning is the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Many denominations today have abandoned this teaching of the literal return of Jesus Christ. The goal of many religions today, many that even consider themselves evangelical, the goals of their teaching and the reason that they have church and outreaches is really to make this life as much a heaven as they possibly can. They try to make things better in this life. Some do it through politics, some through social reforms, some through social helps. But basically, their main emphasis has to do with making heaven on earth. So we need to ask ourselves in the light of Scripture, is that really what the second coming of Christ is all about? Is that what it means for Christ to come in such a way that he just makes life better in this life? Now, without question, as we sang the song earlier, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Jesus, in your heart and in your life, does make a difference. We do experience a measure of the glory of heaven and a measure of the presence of God in this life. And there is no greater life that can be lived than a life of faith in Jesus Christ. But the question that we're asking is this. Is this life the heaven that we're looking for? Is this what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about? Just to make this life a utopia. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19 tells us quite bluntly, that is not the hope of the gospel. That's not the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Paul, in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which is the resurrection chapter, he makes this statement in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We're to be pitied if that's our teaching, if that's our hope. Now notice that Paul didn't say that we don't have hope in this life in Christ. We do. In fact, he is the only hope for this life that any individual has. But if we only have hope, only in this life, then we are miserable, we are to be pitied, because we claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but we make him out to be a liar. That's a pitiful position to find ourselves in. Many associate the belief of the return of Jesus with the fanatical cults like David Koresh, Jim Jones. There are nuts out there that claim that they are already Christ returned, and they have great followings. But in the teaching of Scripture concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ, even those imposters should not discourage us. They should cause us to understand it's part of the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ. In Luke 21 and verse 8, giving you a heads up here, we're going to put on our Bible track shoes. I'm going to try to cover a lot of space today and a lot of area, but I want to give you the references so that you understand this is the teaching of Scripture. But in Luke 21 and verse 8, Jesus said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. So there's a warning. Several remember earlier this summer, or maybe it was the spring. What was it, May? I guess it was. Harold Camping. He made the prediction that Jesus was coming on a specific day, and he didn't. And now we've changed it to, I think it's now it's October, he said he's coming. And the sad thing about that, those who pretend to believe the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, they do more damage Because they don't heed the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Because the teaching of the Bible concerning the second coming of Christ actually tells us that no one will know the time or the date. And when these false prophecies are so publicized and they don't come to, and Jesus doesn't come, then the doctrine itself, the coming of Christ, it's mocked. And well, if you're a nut job, you believe what Harold Camping believes. We need to deal with that. That we're not unaffected by that, because when people are laughing and making fun, I have to stand up and say, you know what? I believe Jesus is coming. Well, now I'm thrown in with the nut jobs. I'm going to give you some references. Matthew 24 and verse 36, Jesus himself said that the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That's what the Bible teaches about the second coming of Christ. The Apostle Paul, the one who received the message for this church age, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2, he says that Jesus is coming as a thief in the night. A thief in the night doesn't spend millions of dollars on roadside signs saying, I'm coming at such and such a time. Do you see how foolish that prediction was? But if you know the doctrine, if you know the teaching, you're not going to be caught up in that. But many were, and the world mocks. The Bible tells us how we can recognize these imposters while we ourselves do anticipate the coming of the Lord. But we have to ask ourselves, because we're tempted when the world's mocking, and rightfully so. They have every right to mock. Somebody said Jesus is coming this day and he didn't come. The world has a right to mock that. But now we have to ask ourselves, are we nut jobs? Are we fanatical? Because I believe Jesus is coming again. I believe that Jesus is literally going to come and he's going to tear down all that rebel against Jesus. And he's going to set up a new order and set up an eternal kingdom. What we have to understand is this doctrine of the literal return of Jesus Christ is an essential gospel, an essential doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot pretend to be a follower of Christ and his teaching and reject this truth. Let's go to John 14. I want you to turn there to read these words if you don't get anything else this morning. John 14, verses 1 to 3. Are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Christ? Jesus himself made this statement. If it is not true, Jesus is a liar. There's no gray area here. You can't get around this. If Jesus isn't coming, he lied to us. And if he lied, he's not God. If he's not God, he's not our Savior. If he's not our Savior, we are hopelessly lost in sin. It is that fundamental. It's that simple. John 14, 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Oh, what encouraging words that we need in the world we live in. So many things to upset you. Take this to heart. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, either that's true or it's not. I believe Jesus is coming back to take me to an eternal home he's prepared for me. As we study the Bible and what it teaches about the second coming of Christ, we quickly begin to understand that there are actually two aspects to the second coming of Christ. Both aspects fall within that title, the second coming of Christ. But they are two very distinguishable aspects of his coming. The first one is his coming to the church. The second aspect of his second coming is his coming in glory with his church to save and to restore the remnant of Israel. And this is what the world, when they, you know, at this point, they understand that Christians believe the second coming, or some believe the second coming of Christ. Well, they get everything mixed up about, they don't understand these two aspects. And as you talk with many Christians, you realize many of them don't even understand these two very distinguishable aspects of the second coming of Christ. But this is why it's important for us to understand the doctrine. To help us outline what the Bible teaches about the second coming of Christ and each aspect, we're going to ask four questions, ask and answer from the Scripture, four questions concerning each aspect as we have time this morning. Those questions are this. Number one, what precedes his coming? So in other words, what precedes his coming to the church? And then we'll ask, what precedes his coming in glory? Second, how or in what manner does Jesus come? Third, what takes place at his coming? Both aspects. And fourth, what takes place after his coming? So let's look first at his coming to the church, which is first. This aspect of his coming will take place first. What precedes his coming to the church? You know, we often speak of the signs of the coming of the Lord, and we should, because the Bible does. However, as you begin to study these two aspects and the signs, you quickly understand that that most of the signs that we have concerning his coming are related to his coming in glory, not so much to his coming in the church. Nevertheless, having said that, if we begin, as I believe we are, if we begin to see the signs of his coming in glory already, that just means his coming to the church is that much sooner, doesn't it? Because that's going to take place first. So I do believe we are seeing signs of his coming in glory. But as far as the Scripture is concerned, there is really only one main sign that points to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm just going to give you these three references, and then we'll let you look at them in detail. But in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, and then also in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 1 to 5, and then 2 Timothy 3, 13 to 17, there we see that the Apostle Paul clearly says, you know what the sign of the coming of the Lord is to the church? It is apostasy. A falling away from the truth, from the very doctrines that we have been considering in this series since the first of the year. The world gets bolder and bolder in their rebellion against God. That's true. But the sign that points to the coming of Jesus to his church is the fact that the visible church itself, the one that's supposed to be the pillar and the ground of truth, is forsaking the very fundamental doctrines that are the gospel of Jesus Christ. Churches are abandoning the truth. The visible church are walking away from these doctrines that we have been considering. The visible church talks about God, but it rejects the authority of the Word of God. Have you talked to some friends that go to church? And hasn't it been amazing sometimes some of the things that will come out of their mouth that they think is gospel? Where do you get that? Well, our preacher said that. Where'd he get it? If it's not in the Bible, it's not truth. If it's not in accordance with the Word of God, it's not truth. But the sad condition, as much as Brother Virgil in his Sunday school lesson talked about how Jesus wept for the spiritual condition of Israel and how we are to weep for the church, it should make us weep when we understand the sad condition of the church, apostasy. But also in the midst of our tears, there is an unshakable joy that causes us to know, but you know what? That's a sign of the coming of the Lord to the church. He's coming. And even though our heart breaks for those who abandon truth, it ought to cause our heart to be firmly established. I'm going to be ready when Jesus comes. there's always been apostasy, even in Paul's day. In the beginning of the church, we see signs of apostasy. But do you think it's safe to say apostasy is what characterizes those who call themselves the church today? Those who truly understand and proclaim the fundamental teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ, do you see how they're a very small remnant? It's a very small remnant of the visible church. But Jesus is coming to that remnant that's waiting and watching, that's faithful to be the pillar and ground of truth. Matthew 24 and 11 tells us that there will be many false prophets that rise up and deceive many. So the false prophets like Harold Camping and the rest, even they should cause us to say, you know, it makes my heart ache that the world mocks because of people like that. But you know what? Jesus said he'd come right before Jesus comes. So I'm saying amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. If we have to endure the mocking of the world because of Harold Camping, amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. That's what precedes his coming. How does he come in this first aspect of his coming to the church? His coming to the church has often been referred to, and I believe appropriately, as his secret coming, because he does not reveal himself to the whole world at this time. Let's read the familiar passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This is how Jesus comes to the church. Not in glory, not to deliver Israel, but to the church. This is how he will come. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Notice the Apostle Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant of these doctrines, of these facts. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died in saving faith, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Saints, I still believe this promise. Jesus is coming to the church in this manner. The only ones that are mentioned that are affected and that are aware of this aspect of his coming are those who are in Christ. He comes in secret as far as the world is concerned. And no, I don't know how. And I don't get into all the imaginative ways of thinking what's going to happen when the saints are translated. I don't care what happens. I know what's going to happen to me. But for the most part, the scripture seems to indicate the world may blink an eye. Where's Doug? But they're going to go right on with the direction of the rebellion against God. He comes in secret as far as the world is concerned, but he comes in power and rejoicing for those who are waiting. We're going to look as a separate study, separate doctrine ranks in the resurrection, so we're not going to consider that this morning. But this is the pattern for all of the ranks in the resurrection, that Jesus will come in this manner and they will be resurrected in this manner. Different times, but this is the pattern that is found for that secret coming. What takes place immediately after the resurrection, immediately after the coming of the Lord to the church? Well, we already found that Paul teaches that when the believer dies, the spirit and the soul immediately go into the presence of the Lord. But we read in Thessalonians that when Jesus comes, those that have fallen asleep are going to come with him. That is, their spirit and their soul. And then there's going to be a glorified resurrection of the body, and they'll be reunited. And there we will be in the presence of the Lord forever. So there, the coming of the Lord to the church is that resurrection morning. Different ranks, different times, but this is the pattern for all of those when Jesus comes for their rank. What follows, number four, what follows the rapture of the church? 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 12. Mark that down. We won't read it this morning. But what Paul teaches us is that the Antichrist that is going to come and rule during the tribulation period cannot begin to manifest himself to fulfill the prophecies of the Antichrist until a hindering one is taken out of the way. Someone is keeping him off the scene in this full manifestation. As we begin to study the book of Revelation, we understand that the first rank of believers that are represented by the four living ones and the 24 elders in that book of Revelation, they are the only group that is found that is taken to heaven before the tribulation begins. And so from that we can understand that the hindering one that keeps the Antichrist from coming on the scene is the Spirit-led, Spirit-filled believers who restrain the coming of that evil one. And once they are removed by this secret coming, once they are removed from off the scene, then the Antichrist begins his vicious career. For the first 3.5 years, we see that the tribulation will be characterized by natural disasters, economic hardship. That's hard to imagine. Do you see how quickly and how fragile the world's economy can fall apart? And I'm not being a doomsday, because as a child of God, we are to rejoice that Jesus is coming to be Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. I am looking forward to that day. Right now, I want to give everybody an opportunity to bend that knee now, willingly, by accepting the grace of God. But there's coming a day with natural disasters, economic hardship, and wars. God allows Satan's man, the Antichrist, to inflict such cruel deception on the nations in order to judge their unbelief. He allows Israel to be persecuted in order that they too might be judged, and that a remnant might be refined and redeemed. Prophecy after prophecy concerning these things. We don't have time this morning to go into the detail that I would like to go into. Jesus is coming to the church. When he comes, certain things are going to happen. Certain things are going to follow. After the middle of the week, all of the church will have been taken out according to the book of Revelation. The great innumerable company is taken out right before the last 3.5 years, and then the great tribulation begins. God's wrath is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Revelation 12 and verse 12, I'll read to you if you want to write it down. Revelation 12 and 12 says this, "Therefore rejoice." Oh, wait a minute, that sounds like some pretty miserable stuff. No, not if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Jesus is coming to the church. It's going to be a secret coming as far as the world is concerned, but he's coming for those that are watching and waiting. After that first rank of believers is taken out of here, you think things are bad now? They are. But this is only to give us an understanding of how quickly things are going to really get bad. When Jesus comes to take me home, there are going to be some things that take place. And that leads us to the second aspect of his coming in glory. What precedes his coming in glory with the church? When you have time, read Matthew 24. The signs that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24 are specifically related to his coming in glory, not to his coming into the church. But again, I believe that we're already seeing some of the signs of Matthew 24. We're already beginning to see the glimpses of the things that will actually intensify right before Jesus comes in glory. So that makes me know I want to be ready. I want to be listening for that voice. I want to be busy about the Father's business for when Jesus comes. But in Matthew 24, you're going to read these signs of the coming of Jesus in glory. There are going to be greater wars. There's going to be more famines. It's hard to watch some of those stories on the news, isn't it? To see the famines that are in Africa. For the most part, they're man-made, political. There's obviously some natural things going on as well. But they are made worse because of man's sin and cruelty. That's only going to get worse. And it won't be confined to Africa. You know, as some of us may deal with it, well, you know, that's Africa. When the tribulation begins, it's not going to be confined to Africa. But we should be looking already to know these things are earthquakes, natural disasters, a renewed and an intensified hatred of the Jews. It's never subsided, but there have been intensified waves. The worst is yet to come. Some of you know what happened in World War II. Do you realize that that's not even as bad as it's going to get? Two-thirds of Jews living right before Jesus comes will be wiped out. This is what the Bible teaches about the second coming of Christ. Moral degeneration will continue to increase. And you think it's bad now? There are times when I think I've awakened in Sodom and Gomorrah. But I know it can get worse, and I know that it will. For those who've watching and waiting for that first coming, we won't have to endure this intense wave. But it's already getting worse. Finally, the abomination, the last abomination that God will allow, is the Antichrist will set himself up as God in the temple in Jerusalem. And then God will say, that's it. No more. Zechariah 14 and many other prophecies in the Old Testament tell us that right before Jesus comes in glory, that Jerusalem will be fully surrounded by all of its enemies. Not just like it is now, it's surrounded by its enemies now. It's constant threat. But we're talking about imminent annihilation. And that Jerusalem itself is going to be utterly destroyed. That's going to be the scene that is set right before Jesus comes in glory. So as you see Israel becoming the target of intensified hatred, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for Israel. But don't panic. Rejoice. Jesus is coming. Just when it looks like Israel is going to be wiped off the map forever, as some have threatened for centuries, Jesus is coming. How does he come this time? Let's go to Zechariah 14 and verse 4. This time it's not going to be so secret. This aspect of his second coming, everybody's going to know. Zechariah 14 and verse 4. And in that day, his, Jesus' feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. When he comes to the church, we see that we are caught up to meet him in the air. So you see this aspect. These two aspects have different meeting places. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. But in this aspect, Jesus' feet is going to touch the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. He's coming. Matthew 24, again, when you read that chapter, you'll see that It's described as lightning that comes from the east. You notice lightning, don't you? Even if you're not looking up in the sky, even if you're not anticipating a storm, if all of a sudden lightning strikes, you know it. Jesus is coming as a thief in the night, but when he comes, they're going to know it. Heard the term shock and awe? That's going to be shock and awe. The world will know when Jesus comes. You won't need to put billboard signs out. They're going to know he's come. What takes place when he comes this time, in this aspect? 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. Remember that Antichrist that sets himself up as God in the temple? Well, he's not going to stay there. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's quite a coming, isn't it? The one who thought he could do away with the name of God will be judged, destroyed. Israel will be delivered. In Revelation 19, when you have chance to see the Battle of Armageddon, to read the battle there in verses 11 to 21, you see that the church that has already been caught up to the Lord with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, we're going to return with Him. We're going to be identified with His victory over Satan and all of his instruments and all of his followers. We're going to be a part of the glory of that victory. And saints, we're not going to have to lift a finger in the battle. Oh, we're part of the glorious parade, as we see. That's quite a scene there in Revelation 19. But the victory is won by the glory and the brightness of His coming. But I get to be associated with Jesus. Are you willing to be identified with Jesus right now in a world that rejects Him and laughs at Him and mocks Him? Are you willing to go to the desert, to the wilderness with Jesus today? Because you know something. Jesus won't always be mocked. He's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and acknowledged as such. And I'm going to share in that glory. Saints, if you believe these doctrines, it's going to cause you to be able to stand when nobody else wants to stand. When everybody else wants to be involved in all that the world has to offer, and we just want to get along and we want to have the pleasures of the world, even if it means compromising truth. We're going to do that because, you know, it just sounds right. Not if you believe these doctrines. If you believe Jesus is coming, you're going to stand firm for truth. Not only saying, I believe this, I believe this. I'm not here to give you a catechism. I believe this and I believe this. I'm talking about truth that transforms your life. That prepares you to rule and reign with Christ. If you believe these doctrines, it'll change your life. It'll set your priorities. It will do what John says in John 3. It'll purify you. If you have this hope, it'll cleanse you. What follows the coming of Jesus in glory when He delivers the nation of Israel? Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. There's going to be 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. When He restores the nation of Israel to be the head of the rest of the nations. Much of the church today is teaching that God's done with Israel. I don't know what Bible they're reading. My Bible tells me that the nation of Israel will again be restored as the head of the nations. I believe it'll look very much different than what we call Israel today. But it will be the remnant of the Jewish people that God chose through Abraham. They will be the head of the nations, and Christ will reign through them. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 15:24, this is what's going to happen. Jesus is coming. Things are not going to remain the same. Then comes the end. When He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For He has put all things under His feet, but when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. The Father is the reference. Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him and put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. This is talking about the eternal day. Time will be no more. Things are going to be different after that 1,000 years of reign. Then we enter in to eternity. Those who've put their faith in Jesus Christ in this brief, you know, we think of the history of man, and for us it just seemed like forever. But it's going to be just a brief moment as you look at past eternity, future eternity, and that little glimpse of man's history. But this is the opportunity that Brother Virgil was talking about in his Sunday school lesson. This is the opportunity that we have. First, to accept Jesus, to be transformed, to be ready to rule and reign for eternity. Oh, saints, let's not waste our life. Let's not waste our time. We have all eternity to glory in the grace of God. Let's let that grace transform us right now. Cause us to do the work of the Lord, to stand for truth and to be the pillar in the ground of truth. Revelation 21 and verse 1, we see that eternal day. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Things are going to be different. We'll close this morning with Hebrews 12. When I see the global scene and I see the signs that do point not only to his coming into the church, the apostasy, but when I begin to see the glimpses of the signs of his coming in glory, and I understand the sorrow and the tragedy that's related to that worldwide, when I see nations, the wars that are being fought around the world, when I see the prejudice and the hatred and the genocide and the famines and the hunger and all of those things, as a human being, they just overwhelm me. And you just wonder, you know, what can I do? And when I begin to be overwhelmed with all that is going on in our world, the Holy Spirit always brings me back to this very narrow path that he's chosen for me and that he's chosen for you. And that is, Doug, continue to believe my word. Continue to be an example of that word that will transform your life, your thoughts, your attitude, your words, your behavior, your conduct. You be an example of that transformation. And you continue to give others an opportunity to hear the same message that will transform their life. Doesn't sound real exciting, does it? It doesn't sound like I'm going to, you know, change the famines and the wars. But saints, this truth is the most valuable commodity on the planet. And he's placed it in my heart. He's placed it in yours. Do you believe that? Are you overwhelmed with how insignificant in the things that are going on? And when I look at those things, after I refocus, I say, okay, this is what I need to do to make a difference in life. And then when I begin to see all that's being shaken and the individuals, and then you shrink it down from that global perspective and you go down and you see people's lives, you see individuals, you see homes, you see couples, and their life is being shaken apart. And so when I see that shaking on individual levels and I see it on a global level, it causes me to understand, you know, God is shaking for a purpose, that some might throw themselves on the rock, Christ Jesus, and find eternal refuge, find eternal safety and protection and provision, glory and grace. Hebrews 12. We'll have a song in closing, Aaron. Hebrews 12, verses 26 to 28. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of all those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Do you see how this hope and this doctrine of the second coming of Christ, do you see how it's to affect you? It is to cause you to fall on your face in reverence, acknowledging that this is God's world. He has a plan and he has a purpose, and it's all fulfilled in and through and by Jesus Christ. I'm going to cling to him. I'm going to identify with him till Jesus comes.